I was thinking, you know, the Valentine's message that we have from Scripture today is a very well-known passage. But God's Valentine to you and to me today is that He so loved you that He gave His only Son. God so loved me that He gave Jesus. Jesus loved us enough that He took our place on the cross for our sin. That if you and I would only believe in Him, we would benefit from eternal life with Him forever. That's the gospel in a nutshell, and that's the sacrifice that God made so that we would never be separated again. And Romans chapter 8 says that nothing in all of heaven and hell, nothing in all the universe, has the power to separate us from God's love for us, which is through Christ Jesus. So that's a pretty awesome Valentine to hold on to today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 4 today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. If you don't have it, I'll read for you. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation today. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. This is what Matthew writes. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. I imagine so. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. For the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say that he will order his angels to protect you. They will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." But Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8. Next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will only kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him. "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him and him alone." Then the devil went away, and the angels came and took care of Jesus. This is our passage today. You know, last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus, and the voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to stress the immediacy with which Jesus was swept away into the wilderness to fast and to be tested by the evil one, by Satan. You have to ask when you read a passage like this, how in the world do we have this today? The source of this story had to have been Jesus himself. Nobody else was with him as he was tested and alone in the wilderness. So it's probably something that he shared with the disciples. And what we have here is nothing less than his own spiritual autobiography. He's sharing his experience of testing and trial in the wilderness with the disciples, and they're relaying it to us. And because of this, it's one of the most sacred stories in all of Scripture. And it rings with credibility, because it comes directly from our Lord. Not that all Scripture doesn't come directly from God and is God-breathed. But Jesus is saying in our passage today that he is able to help me and he is able to help you because he has been tested in all areas as we are tested, yet without sin. And that's a promise that we hold on to. In the Old Testament, we are well aware of the fact that God led his people through the wilderness for 40 years. Due to their unfaithfulness. Now the Spirit of God leads Jesus through the wilderness for 40 days so that his fidelity might be in stark contrast to the infidelity of the nation of Israel, to God's people. Jesus' 40-day fast recalls Moses' 40 days on Mount Sinai, Israelites' 40 years in the desert, and also Elijah's 40 days on Mount Horeb, which is another word for Mount Sinai, the same place where Moses got the Ten Commandments. Well, as we look at our passage today, immediately one of the very first things that gets me, I don't know if it got you, is verse 1. That the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Why? be tempted by Satan. You're going, wait a minute. I thought the Lord's Prayer said, and lead us not into temptation. What's going on? Why in the world is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into a place that he promises he's not going to lead us? There's a lot of answers to this. One is that, as you've heard me say before, in the Greek, which is the language with which the New Testament was written, the word for tempt and the word for test are the very same Greek word. And the idea in Scripture is that God never tempts us. Only Satan does that. God tests us. That's for our good. It's a desired and a positive outcome that he knows. He'll never put us in a situation, Scripture says, that's beyond our ability to deal with it. But Satan always tempts us for our destruction and for evil. So God allows us to be tested for good and for our spiritual development, and for our growth. Satan is the one who tempts us for evil. So God is allowing his son to be tested in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, but he believes that good will come of it. And he knows that the son, Jesus Christ, is able to withstand that. Please understand also that God the Father is not allowing Jesus to be tested to learn something about him. God the Father knows his son very well. They've been in perfect harmony and fellowship from all of eternity before time began. The fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God is not trying to figure out something about Jesus at all. He has just given his divine approval in the very last passage. This is my beloved Son, who brings me great joy, or in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was tempted so that everything and everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth might know that he is the conqueror, that he has defeated death, he has defeated sin, he has defeated the gates of hell themselves, that we can have victory over temptation as well. One of the things I want you to notice about our passage today is, notice how often the timing of Satan's attack. How often Satan attacks us after a mountaintop experience or after a spiritual high. Jesus has just had this glorious moment of being affirmed before all the people in John the Baptist that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. He is the one in whom God the Father is well pleased. What a fantastic moment. And immediately after that, the devil comes in to tempt. Kind of like, you know, when our kids go away to camp at Hume Lake or Forest Home or somewhere else, and they come home and they're all excited about God's Word and what God's doing in their life. Immediately, Satan starts tempting them and testing them with the trials of, you know, everyday life at home. And it's tough. It's the real world. Satan wants to steal. It's like the parable of the seed and the sower, how immediately when the sower sows the seed, Satan comes to steal it. Take it away so that it can't find earth and can't sprout to fruit and fruition. Additionally, one of the things we notice in our passage is that Satan knows God's word. Kind of surprising that he's quoting God's word. But just because he knows it doesn't mean he obeys it. James points that out in his letter. You know, even the demons believe the things that we believe about God. They don't follow him. They don't obey him. Huge difference. The other thing we need to understand, and what we see so clearly in our passage, is that Satan always quotes or uses God's words out of context. He did in the garden, and he does here as well. This underscores the importance of hiding God's word in our hearts. Because it's the wrong time in the moment of crisis or emergency or trial or testing to start flipping through our Bible saying, hey man, what do I need to think about this? We need to know God's word so well that we can not only recall it and draw upon it, but that we are aware and conscious when it's used out of context, when it's misinterpreted, when it's misapplied. There's no weapon more powerful against temptation and testing in the Word of God. Hebrews says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. There's nothing in all the universe that compares to it. And notice that each time, with each temptation, Jesus responds with Scripture, and it's over. There's no argument. It's just, it's gone. Each time he addresses it with Scripture, and Satan backs down. Like he has no reply to that. It's final. Well, finally, Satan causes us primarily to doubt what God says about us. Today is really about identity. It's about who you are in Christ and who I am in Christ. And I want you to see the connection here between last week and this week. God has just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, Satan goes, "Really? If you're God's Son, why in the world are you in the desert? Why in the world are you hungry and fasting? Why do you feel so unprotected? Why are you not able to let people know who you really are and claim the authority and dominion and rule that really belongs to you?" So he tempts him in all of these areas, because he knows if he can cause Christ to give in to sin, that salvation is over. Jesus is no longer the perfect Lamb of God who can pay the price and atone for our sins. That's why I love that moment in the Passion. Jesus finally gives his life up on the cross. Satan screams and just howls. Some interpret that he thinks that he has won. I interpreted that the film was saying that he realizes it's over. The rest is history. Time will play out, but he knows in the end he is defeated. That our salvation has been purchased and secure. Christ has paid the price. But today, as we look at the temptation of Christ, I really want you to see that at the heart of what Satan is doing, he's causing us to doubt God's love for us. And there's three main ways that he causes us to doubt God's love. I'm going to give them to you all at once, and then we'll go through them one by one. First of all, he causes us to doubt God's love for us in the area of God's provision. God's provision. Secondly, he causes us to doubt God's plan. Thirdly, he causes us to doubt God's power. God's provision, God's plan, God's power. Let's talk about each of those. If you're the beloved Son, why doesn't your Father feed you? Why does he put you in this terrible wilderness? You have to realize that each one of these temptations, there's a huge temptation to satisfy his own need. If God doesn't do it for you, why don't you do it for yourself? And is that not exactly what Satan does to us? God seems to have forgotten you. He seems to not be listening to your prayers. He seems to have put you in a lousy situation. Why don't you fix it? Why don't you make it better? You have the power to change things. You can manipulate things. Why don't you do something about it? And the temptation is to act independently of God, to act outside of the will of God. The temptation sounded like Satan's words to Eve in Genesis 3. If God loves you, then why has he restricted certain things? Why has he limited your freedom? You know, Satan twisted it in the garden. Has God said that you can't eat from any of this? He said, no. He said we can eat from all of it except for this one tree. Satan highlights and spotlights the one area of restriction and acts like everything's been restricted. Eve says, no. All of this is available to us except for this. And Satan got Adam and Eve to believe the lie, the deception, that there was something in that tree that was a benefit to them. That ultimately, as Brittany said, God the loving parent was holding back. Like Brittany said, would a loving parent ever hold back anything that was good for their something is being restricted or held back? It's for our own good. It's for our own protection. It's for our life and our welfare. You need to understand, too, the temptation to turn stones to bread in the wilderness was very real and very powerful, because the desert was littered with these little round pieces of limestone rock that looked exactly like loaves of bread that they would make in the day. So So as Jesus is out there for 40 days in the heat, and the exhaustion, and he's starving, he's looking at these rocks and he's thinking, man, I'd love a loaf of bread right now. Satan knows that and he just ties right into that. But Jesus' response to the temptation is to quote Deuteronomy 8:3. Man, women, humans do not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. For Jesus, feeding on God's words, obeying God's word, was more important than even physical food. In fact, you can go so far as to say it was his food. If you doubt me on that, listen to what Jesus says in John 4. Jesus said, I have a kind of food that you know nothing about. My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, from finishing his work. Jesus said, fulfilling the mission that God sent me to bring about is my spiritual food, and that is more fulfilling and satisfying to me than even physical food. Powerful. As I said, every single one of these temptations is this underlying theme of Satan trying to get us to be God ourselves, to act independent of God, to satisfy our needs apart from him, to not wait for God's timing, but to just bring about what we think we need in the moment. So first of all, Satan causes us to doubt God's love in the area of provision. Secondly, he causes us to doubt God's plan. The second temptation is a lot more subtle. Satan tempts Jesus to do things according to his own timetable instead of God's. And this time, as you notice, Satan also uses Scripture. He quotes Scripture. It's as if Satan is saying to Jesus, you intend to live by God's word? Well, then let me quote a verse of Scripture and see if you'll obey it. Satan takes Jesus to the temple, to the highest point. Many people think that it was the east side of the temple that faces the Kidron Valley because there's a drop-off of 500 feet. But I think something else is going on here. I think that the issue is not at all about protection. I think the issue is about attention. Satan is really trying to get Jesus to do something that will reveal to people that he is the Messiah. He's trying to force God's hand prematurely. If Jesus were to have jumped off the east side of the temple, first of all, the temple is in the middle of the Temple Mount, and there's a lot of room around the temple before the edges of the Temple Mount. So he would have had to be standing on the edge of the Temple Mount, not the temple. And the east side, there really isn't a lot of activity over there because there's graves. There's graves between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And so he could have jumped off, the angels could have saved him, and probably hardly anybody would have seen it. It makes more sense that Satan is taking him to the top of the temple, and he's going to jump off in front of crowds of people. Here's what's really going on. Satan is trying to get Jesus to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 3:1 that had led to a common belief among the Jews that the Messiah, when he appeared, when he would come again, would appear in the sky and descend upon the temple. So the Jews look up and see Jesus on top of the temple. They're thinking this is the fulfillment. The Messiah has come from heaven. He's descended upon the temple. Satan was saying, in essence, why don't you do what the people are expecting you to do and make this marvelous display? After all, the scriptures say that God's angels will protect you so you won't even hurt your foot as you come down. He's trying to twist it, you know? He's trying to make it out about protection, but Jesus sees right through it. He's not worried about protection. Jesus was never worried about protection his whole time on earth. He knows it's about making a display, a public display, that will be interpreted as, I'm the Messiah, worship me, follow me right now. Jesus came as the Messiah, but he came first and foremost to save sin. Scripture says when he comes again, that's when he's coming to establish his kingdom, and to defeat sin and death once and for all. Notice Notice Jesus' wise reply. He says, on the other hand, the scriptures also say, and there's a principle here that I want you to catch. We must never divorce one part of scripture from another. This is done so often. People quote the Bible to say whatever they want to say. They make all sorts of arguments from the Bible because they separate it from the context. And they use it as a pretext to justify their actions. But we always need to compare Scripture against Scripture. Because Scripture is unified. It comes from the same source. It comes from God. It's God-breathed. So we can never take Scripture out of context. We always have to use it and interpret it and understand it in terms of the whole. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. And although Satan had quoted from Psalm 91, the Old Testament, blessed is the one who abides under the shelter of the Most High. You know, God's going to surround us with his feathers, his wings, and, you know, the serpents can bite you and this and that, but, you know, God's going to protect you. But what he left out is, in all thy ways, kind of like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. When he quoted this, he left this out. God promises to protect us as we follow and obey his will, his ways. There is no promise in Scripture that you can just do whatever you want, follow your evil desires and your sinful nature, and God is obligated to protect you no matter what. You're not going to find that in Scripture. And that's in essence what Satan is saying. Act independently of God, sin, God's still going to protect you. And Jesus is like, no, totally taken it out of context. Out of context. Satan always tempts us to do things on our timetable rather than God's. I think one of the most powerful examples of this that I can think of in Scripture is King David, anointed the king of Israel. And for years, he doesn't get to enjoy that privilege because he's running for his life as King Saul is chasing him. And there were multiple times that David had the opportunity to kill Saul and to end it all, allow himself to be king. But he knew that it would be wrong for him to do that on his timetable. He knew that God would ultimately do that for him. And it's such a beautiful example. You know, 10, 15 years of running from Saul when you're the rightful king of the nation. Yet he waited for God's timetable. You have to believe that Satan was tempting David during that time. Just get it over with. Just be done with this. Claim the authority and power and rule that's yours now. Why are people looking to him when they should be looking to you? Why are you hiding in caves with very little food when you could have royal resources at your disposal? Well, the final area that we see of temptation here is God's power. Satan causes us to doubt God's power, to think that we have to act in our own power to fulfill our needs. Satan's final test related to Jesus claiming what was rightfully his before God's appointed time. Satan tries to offer us things as well. And the irony of this is that Satan is offering Jesus something that already belongs to him. And Satan offers us so many things that we already have. But he acts like we don't have it. Takes things that we already have and dangles them in front of us like, you know, I'm going to offer you something new. Maybe it's things that we aren't presently enjoying because of God's purpose and plan and timing, but we know that they'll be ours again in due time if we wait for the Lord. But Satan uses that as a temptation. We know that it was God's design and purpose for Jesus to rule the world. But Scripture says that God has temporarily allowed Satan to rule the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. John 12, 31 says that he is the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. There's different translations. So Satan was not offering Jesus something that was not his to offer. Was offering him something real, genuine and true. bow down and worship me, and I will relinquish my rule and authority right now and give it back to you. Even though I know in the end it's yours, it's going to be yours anyways, that this is only temporary. Satan was in essence saying, I can accomplish the will of God for you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world right now. And it's the immediacy of our need that sometimes causes us not to be patient and not to wait for God's perfect timing. The devil was offering Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom of God. But Jesus knew that the divine plan involved his suffering and death before he would re-enter into glory. Jesus himself affirms this to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this to the two disciples, wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all of these things before entering his glory? So Jesus knew all along, there is no path to glory that skips over the cross, because salvation is why I came, to purchase back my people and all of creation, to reconcile them back into relationship with God. So yeah, I can claim all that's rightfully mine right now, but if I do, salvation's off the table. Redemption is a thing of the past. There's no shortcuts to the will of God. So Jesus replies to Satan with the words of Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, you must worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And a principle that we have to notice here is that worship and service always go together. Worship and service always go together, because what you worship, you will ultimately end up serving. Whatever you worship, you will ultimately end up serving. Whether that's a material possession, whether that's another person, whatever it is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In each of these temptations, Satan is saying, use your divine powers to meet your own needs. You're hungry? Feed yourself. Satisfy your physical need. You're the Son of God? Claim the recognition and honor that you rightfully deserve right now. Don't wait till later. Why wait for later? Grab it now. You're the God of the universe? Reclaim the rule and authority that's yours over all the universe right now. Not at the end of time, but right now. Vindicate yourself from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious authorities that think that you're a poser, and that you're an imposter, a hypocrite, that you're deceiving the people. Show them who you really are. That temptation had to be huge for Jesus to just vindicate himself. But Jesus knew that when we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. Whenever we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions, rather than following the will of God, we sin. Sin is ultimately acting independently of God, independently of his power, independently of his timetable, of his plan, of his purpose. We see in Corinthians that not everything that is lawful for us, not everything that we're entitled to do, able to do, allowed to do, is profitable or good for us. There's a lot of stuff that, yeah, legally we can do it. Morally, it's maybe not wrong, but it's just not profitable. It's not beneficial. It's hurtful. It causes other people to stumble. Or ultimately, it's just not what God intends for us. I want to say a few words in closing here. One person made this great comparison. They said, in the garden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat from all of the trees. Our passage today, Satan tempts Jesus to eat by turning stones to bread. In the garden, the lie was, you won't die if you eat of the fruit. Here it's, you won't hurt your foot if you jump off the temple. And finally, in Eden, the appeal was power. You'll be like God. And here it's, you'll have all the kingdoms of the world. They'll be yours again. Just as the first Adam met Satan, the last Adam, Christ, met the enemy as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, meaning that he is able to impart life to all of us if we would only believe in him. Adam met Satan in a beautiful garden, but Jesus met him in a terrible wilderness. Adam had everything that he needed provided. Jesus was hungry after 40 days of fasting and was alone. Adam lost the battle and plunged humanity into sin and death, but Jesus won the battle and went on to crush the power of Satan through the cross. See the contrast. See how Jesus is the second Adam who comes to deliver us from sin. Now, something I want you to understand as we are kind of wrapping up this passage. Please do not think that Jesus overcame sin and temptation and the evil one through his divine powers. What we hold to be true in the incarnation is Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. That is irreconcilable if at any point Jesus used his divine powers to make his human experience easier than what you and I experience. That's in fact what he did not do, and that's what Philippians 2 says. Although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself of the divine privileges and power that were at his disposal, and he went through life using the resources and the tools and the aid that was available to him, just like it's available to us. The same resources are available to us today, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It is written. Those are the two most powerful weapons at our disposal. And that's why the New Testament book of Hebrews can say we don't have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tested in all areas, in all ways, as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:16. I want to just give a few quick lessons as we wrap this up. First of all, please understand that one victory over temptation never guarantees freedom from further temptation. All of us know that you win that battle once, it doesn't mean it's over. It's a daily, moment-by-moment battle. It's not a once and done. If anything, each victory only causes Satan to come back stronger and more forceful than before. We see this as Satan came back through Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was saying, hey, the Son of Man's going to go to the cross, and they're going to beat me, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And Peter goes, may it never be. God, you know, no, that's not for you. What does Jesus say? The same thing he says to Satan here. Be gone. Get behind me. You're putting the will of man in front of the will of God. Another thing that I want to draw an application from is, you know, at the end of the day, the temptations with which Satan tempted Christ were only powerful in so much that Jesus knew that he had the power to fulfill these things. If Jesus didn't have the power to make these things happen, it wouldn't have been a temptation. And the application for you and I is that Satan often works through our accomplishments, our gifts, and our talents. Your greatest gift, your greatest talent, at times is your greatest weakness. It's your greatest vulnerability, because it's easy for us to get prideful. It's easy for us to act independently of God and to spend long seasons of our life acting like we don't need God. The person who's gifted with charm could be tempted to use that charm to get away with almost anything. The person who's gifted with power of words can be tempted to use their eloquence to produce excuses, to justify their own conduct and talk themselves out of anything, or to manipulate other people to do almost anything for them. Those with a gift of a great mind can be tempted to use it for themselves and not for others, to control others and not serve others. Our strengths can become our greatest weaknesses and our greatest vulnerabilities. Satan knows those. sometimes uses those. I think to wrap up today, you know, in short, the victorious life, the victorious Christian life is the surrendered life. If you want to find victory, success in your life, live a surrendered life. Live a life that's given over to the Lord, that's surrendered fully to Him, not partially, but wholly. The Apostle Paul captures this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave Himself up for me. As we close today, if you are here today and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, that's the essence of the gospel. God has done for you what you can never do for yourself. You can spend your whole life trying to earn God's favor, trying to be good enough to earn eternal life and eternity with Him. And Scripture says that's not going to cut it, because God is not comparing you against the people around you. He's comparing us against His holy perfection. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father. No one goes to heaven except through me. As I've said so many times, if there was any other way to God except the cross, don't you think Jesus would have avoided it? You really think Jesus is like, yeah, I feel like getting beat up today. I feel like getting nailed to a cross and suffering horrendously. I know there's other options, but this just sounds fun. No, Jesus went to the cross because there was no other way. And if you're ever tempted to think that there is another way, look at the cross. That answers it once and for all. There was no other way. That's the ultimate price that God paid for us. So if you're here today and you've never accepted that, you can do that right now in the silence of your own heart. You can talk to someone afterwards who brought you, or talk to me or one of the leaders. And if you're here today and you know the Lord, quit living for yourself and give it all to Him. Quit wasting time making your own decisions, calling your own shots. Because a surrendered life is the most glorious and joyful life you will ever live. Let's pray.